copy of the Word of God to the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church, of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say but who is sufficient for these things? May Your Spirit come now. Apply this word to our hearts. Kindle faith where it is not, and fan it into flame where it is grown weak and flickering. Lord, remind us now. In Jesus I pray. Amen. At the blazing center of all created reality, at the epicenter of all of the universe and of all of time and eternity, we have the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the death of Jesus Christ for sins and His burial and His resurrection on the third day to the glory of the triune God. These are the things of which Paul speaks, calling them that which is of first importance. That's what he delivered to the Corinthians. And that's where we're going to begin our time this morning, at the center of all created reality. A message received, not made up or created out of nothing, but received and delivered. We see it there in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here we have the content of the gospel. And what we can see Paul doing here is what we need to realize in our own lives, that what Paul does here is he does not assume the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we must never assume the gospel. Not in our thinking, not in our living, not in our speaking. We must never assume the gospel. Paul returns to and reminds of that which he had preached to the Corinthians. He doesn't assume the gospel. He reminds, he rearticulates. And then in the case of the Corinthians, he goes on to show them that they were making a doctrinal error, or at least they were entertaining one, which would undermine the entirety of the gospel itself. That which is of first importance must be returned to again and again. It can never be assumed, and it is the test and measure of all other doctrines. Paul will, for the Corinthians, unfold the glory of this which is of first importance in such a way to show them that if they mess around over here with what they might think is a secondary thing, in their case, the resurrection of believers from the dead, that they unravel the gospel itself. We must never assume the gospel, because it is the clear reminding and rearticulation and returning to that which is of first importance, which will guide us and guard us from countless errors in Christian doctrine and life. And so Paul doesn't assume the gospel. He comes to it here in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," the content of the gospel. Three events: death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Let's look at the death of Christ. The first event in the content of the gospel is the reality that Christ Jesus died, that he died on a cross. But not just that he died on a cross, the good news, the gospel that is proclaimed as of first importance, is not just of any old person dying on a cross. It is of Christ. It is of the Messiah, the one sent from God, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh for the salvation of lost and dying human beings. And it's not just a death without a purpose. But here we see the specific purpose for which he died: for sins. The content of the gospel can never skip over, can never run past, can never overlook this one truth, that Jesus Christ died for sins. The penal substitutionary atonement is the first reality of the gospel. It can't be ignored. It can't be downplayed. It can't be sidestepped. It is what Paul delivered as of first importance to the Corinthians. It is what he preached. It is what he endeavored to speak, and that nothing else. Christ and him crucified. It is at the heart and center of all of this book here. That's what it means for him to die for sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The apostles did not understand themselves to be coming up with some new doctrine, some new reality, but simply teaching and unfolding that which was foretold and revealed and foreshadowed in the Scriptures themselves. The death of Jesus Christ for sins is good news for sinners. This is the content of the gospel. And no one who ever understood what the cross says about them would ever endeavor to make something different of the cross, to set aside the cross. You see, the cross doesn't just first speak to our salvation. The first thing the cross says to us is how wicked we really are. The first word the cross speaks is a word of depravity. It's a word of lostness. Because on the cross, as we see the eternal Son of God incarnate, raised up and suffering the shame and the scorn of the people and of the soldiers, of suffering the pain of the crucifixion, of suffering the very curse of God, the scriptures tell us. For cursed is all anyone who is hanged on a tree. As we see him lifting up there, drinking the cup, the very cup of the wrath of God against sin, we see the heinousness of sin on full display. The cross speaks a word against us before it speaks a word for us. The cross says to us, this is how bad you really are. And anyone who's understood from the witness of the Holy Scriptures and the witness of the Spirit of God understands the glory of those words that Christ died for our sins. This is the first hinge that we see here in this which Paul is delivering of first importance, the death of Jesus Christ for sins. The burial follows the death because that's how it works. Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and then he was buried. And then, as we're gathered here today to remember, we have the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, for most of us, we are very familiar with these things. We're familiar with them, and yet we see there in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, that we need to be reminded of them. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, this is not something that we can ever leave off. And indeed, the death, the cross of Jesus Christ for sins, and the resurrection of Jesus are more glorious than we even comprehend today. Even for those of us who are in Christ by faith, who know fellowship with God through his crucifixion and his resurrection. And of these two realities, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, I think sometimes we see the resurrection as precious, we sometimes maybe ignore or minimize the importance of the resurrection and the realities that are tied to the resurrection. I know I can do this. I can do this in my own thinking. We think of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross in all its glory. That amazing word that Jesus speaks from the cross after he has, the sins of the many have been imputed to the one, and he has received in himself the due penalty for each and every one of those sins, and borne it away, exhausted the wrath of God in the place of sinners. It is so glorious, sometimes our eyes can be fixed there, and we can forget of all the glory and all the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. minimally we would say and we would affirm and we would remember that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is his vindication. It is the declaration of God that Jesus has indeed finished the work for which he came. That his sacrifice has indeed been received as the just and righteous and full penalty for sins. And that is true. But there is so much more that is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just want to mention a couple of things. And perhaps you will take some time this afternoon or this evening to search out the scriptures more and meditate on these glorious realities. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul tells us that what we see in the resurrection is nothing less than the action and demonstration of the exceedingly great power of God, the power of the Almighty and omnipotent God of the universe. We see in Romans chapter 4, that our justification is bound up in Jesus' resurrection. He was raised for our justification, Paul says in Romans 4, chapter, verse 25. In Ephesians 2, we see that the reality that though we are desperately in need of the penalty of our sins being paid, the guilt of our sins being taken away, the forgiveness of our sins granted to us by God Almighty. We are dead in those sins and we need new life. We need not just to be released from the guilt of our sins, but we need to be made alive. And Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter 1, 3 ties our regeneration to the resurrection of the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, if we were to be made alive, those who were dead in our trespasses and sins, if we were to be made alive, Jesus Christ had to rise up out of the grave. We are regenerated. We are made new by his resurrection. You know, it's amazing in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Paul, never one to minimize the cross or jump away from the cross, ascribes the entirety of our salvation to the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Our confession that he is risen has endless implications. And the glories of our salvation are tied to the reality that Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. You know, Paul goes on in his argument in this chapter to explain to the Corinthians that when they think they can give up the resurrection of believers, they can't, because it is so tightly tied to the resurrection of Jesus that you cannot lose one without losing the other. And Paul makes it very clear. To lose the resurrection of Jesus Christ physically, bodily, from the grave is to make every single word of proclamation and every single exercise of faith of any person on planet Earth worthless, vain, useless. Without the resurrection of Jesus, brothers and sisters, every person remains dead in their sins. And it's no wonder Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance. This reality, the crucifixion of Jesus for sins, his burial and his resurrection from the dead as the center of all created reality. Martin Luther called the death and resurrection of Jesus the twin hinges on which the door of salvation swings open. The resurrection guarantees the new life and resurrection of God's people. Thomas Watson said, because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the resurrection of Jesus, our getting up out of the grave is more sure than our getting up out of our beds. Brothers and sisters, when you go to bed every single night of your life, there is no guarantee that you will rise again the next morning. But for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is laid in the ground to rest, there is absolute certainty that he or she will be raised to new life with God forever at the resurrection of the dead. There is no way to overestimate the reality and the glory and the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you see, Paul goes on there, he unpacks and he unfolds the reality that this resurrection was no mere private happening. It was not something that occurred sort of, and it was just, you know, one guy kind of saw it, told everyone about it. Everyone's kind of taking him at his word. He makes clear that this is not a private reality, it was a public reality. The resurrection of Jesus is publicly attested and witnessed to, not by one person, not by 12 people, but by hundreds of people. Hundreds of people witness the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those people who would testify to the reality of his resurrection were those who hated him and killed his people. Exhibit A, the Apostle Paul. His encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ changed him from one who would kill the Lord's people into one who would lay down his life for the gospel. We cannot overestimate the reality and the glory and the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul delivers as the content of the gospel, that which is of first importance. These things are at the center of all created reality, and all of our salvation is bound up in them. But now we want to spend some time looking at the way Paul unfolds the experience of this reality in the lives of the Corinthians, verses 1 and 2. How does this objective reality, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in time, in history, in accordance with the Scriptures, become applied to people? Well, the first step is that he must be heralded. This gospel, this message, this good news must be preached. This message, which is of first importance to believers, which is of first importance to the Christian church, and which is of infinite importance to every man, woman, and child, every human being on the face of planet Earth, is a message that must be preached, or it is of no help and no avail to any person. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. The gospel requires a herald. It must be heralded. And that's what we want to do in all of our speaking, in all of our preaching, in all of our teaching, in all of our conversations. When we want to share this good news, we are heralding it. We are declaring and delivering that which we received. It's not our own. It's not something we manufactured or came up with. It's something that we received. It was delivered to us, and we pass it on to others. The gospel must be preached. And maybe some of you are sitting here this morning thinking, why would I listen to such a message from you? You don't really seem all that impressive, all that eloquent, all that wise. Why would I listen to you? What is it about you that should make me listen to these words, to this message? And the truth is, the reality is, there's nothing about me. Because what you see before you here is a jar of clay, unimpressive, fragile. And yet, the triune God has seen fit to put the infinite treasure of the gospel into jars of clay like me and like you, that the surpassing power might belong to God and not to men. So that's the reality for you as you share with your friends and your neighbors and your children and anyone who you meet. You must remember that you are a jar of clay. That's how God put it together, because he intends to show that the surpassing power is his and his alone. So the word must be preached, but it's preached by jars of clay. The power is God's. But we see that he reminds them not just of a message that he brought to them, but this message demanded something of them and produced something in them. We see a response to the message. The gospel I preached to you, which you received. Three words in English. A miracle. That is a miracle which you received. Don't ever, brothers and sisters, get over the miracle of the reception of the gospel. Don't ever get over the miracle that anyone on the face of planet Earth ever heard that message heralded and believed what they heard. Received what they heard. That is a miracle. We see from the beginning of the chapter, this message is foolishness and folly to the world. But for the effectual calling of God, to those who are called, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Right here in these three words, we see a miracle. It is received. So for those of you who have received this message, be reminded of that this morning. You received this good news. You received salvation by faith alone, and yet do not lose sight of the fact that it is a miracle that you believe that message. It is a miracle of the grace of God that you received it as your own. And to those of you who might be here this morning who have not received this message, you hear of the accomplishment of the cross and the glory of the resurrection, and it is of no help to you until you receive it. And so I urge you this morning, receive the gospel of Jesus. Trust and entrust yourself to him. And when the folly and the foolishness of the cross becomes for you, Christ, the wisdom and power of God, you will be able to praise the Lord for the miracle that has taken place in your heart. This message must be preached and received. But then Paul says, this is the message, the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that we never graduate from the gospel. We never move on from it. We never leave it behind. Are there depths to plumb in these few lines, these realities that are of first importance? Are there depths to plumb in the death of Jesus for sins and his burial and his resurrection on the third day according to the scriptures that would take all of God's revelation and endless ages of eternity to see and embrace and glory in. Yes. But in so doing, none of that is a leaving behind of the gospel, of that which is of first importance, but a digging into the gospel. The deep things of God are revealed here in this message. The deep things of God are revealed here in this gospel. Not in quarrels about words, not in endless genealogies, not in time, end times charts or intricacies of Jewish feasts and festivals. And the ease with which the church is sometimes enamored with such things is more likely a sign of her shallowness than her depth. More likely a sign of her immaturity than her maturity. The deep things of God are contained in the gospel. Are there implications for today, for tomorrow, for how we live, for how we die, for how we love, for how we work, for our marriages and our parenting, for our time, our money, our priorities, our friendships? Absolutely. But brothers and sisters, they are implications of the gospel, not additions to the gospel. They flow out of the gospel, but they are not the gospel. The life that is lived according to the gospel, the life that is lived in a manner worthy of the gospel, is not the gospel. The gospel is this message, this good news to be heralded, that Jesus Christ took upon himself the penalty of sin in himself and exhausted the wrath of God in the place of sinners and rose again to new life. It is this message, this gospel into which angels long to look. They yearn to gaze into the mysteries contained in these three lines, in this letter, in this book. They long, they yearn to gaze because there is no greater message in all the universe than this message. There is no greater reality and no greater message. In all, though you look down the corridors of eternity, you will never find a greater word than Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen again. There is no greater message. And so it's here that you stand. This is not just a message that you received once and then moved on to better things. If you would stand today, if you would stand today before a holy and righteous God, you will stand in this gospel and you will stand nowhere else. It is in this gospel that you stand because there is no other gospel. There is no other gospel. But that's not all. It's not just the message that is received. It's not just the message in which we stand, but it's the message by which we are being saved. In the New Testament, we understand that salvation is both something that is done in the past. You are saved. You are being saved, and you will be saved. And looking at salvation through these three lenses, we see that unfolded and unpacked for us across the pages of the New Testament. And the reality is that you cannot have one of these three aspects of salvation without having all of them. There is no one who has been saved that will not be saved in the end. There is no one who has been saved that is not being saved now. There is no one who is being saved now who will not finally and fully and completely and always and forever be saved at the end. Paul draws the attention of the Corinthians to this glorious message, this doctrine that's been delivered as of first importance, that they have rested their life in, that they now stand in, for there is nowhere else to stand, and by which right now, this very day, they are being saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And it's by this gospel that God's people, day by day, are being saved. It doesn't mean that you're a little bit saved yesterday and you're a little more saved today and you're a little even more saved tomorrow. No, it's that the reality of your salvation is being worked into your life. You were delivered from sin's penalty when you were justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And as that same message is at work in you now, you are being delivered from sin's power. You are being saved. And on the last day, you will be saved from the presence of sin. There will be no more sin in you. You will never sin again. And you will live for all eternity with God in joy forever. Now look at the condition that Paul points out to us here. This is the message which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Right here, we have the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will persevere to the end. There is no believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who will be lost halfway to glory. We hear the words of Paul in the beginning of this epistle when he says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Paul is not endeavoring to call into question the perseverance of the saints, but rather to explain it. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, you are being saved. You're holding fast, you're continuing in the faith, you're pressing on in the faith is a demonstration that the gospel is at work in you. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, you are being saved. You are being saved. It is real. Your faith is genuine. Your salvation is sure. Paul is not calling you to gaze upon your faith and rest your hope in your hold on him. He is simply showing you that the reality of his hold on you is evidenced in your grasping hold of him in faith. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, you are being saved. Brothers and sisters, this is simply the confession of the disciples when Jesus says, "Will you go too? To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is the life of the believer, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how hard it gets. To whom will we go, Lord? Where else would we find life? There is no other gospel. There is no other Savior. There is nowhere else for us to be saved. And so we cling to him, not because we are strong, but because he is. You see, that's another reality of his resurrection. He ensures by his resurrection that he is not just the high priest who offers the sacrifice, but he is the high priest that continues as our mediator and our high priest for all of eternity and intercedes his blood for us. We need a mediator every day of our lives. And Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:25, because of this, because he is a high priest who offered a sacrifice, one, once for all, and now lives, he is able to save for the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Your Savior paid the penalty of your sin on the cross, and he rose again to new life, and now he lives to make intercession for you. He pleads his once-for-all sacrifice on your behalf as you rest your hope and trust in him. Friends, the gospel does not promise you a spouse. The gospel does not promise you children. The gospel does not promise you wealth. The gospel does not promise you one day of good health. The gospel does not promise you a life of ease. It does not promise you fame. It does not promise you self-importance. It does not promise you any of those things. Friends, the gospel promises the forgiveness of your sins. The gospel promises you the redemption of your body. The gospel promises you justification, the declaration of righteous in Jesus. The gospel promises you the imputation of Jesus' righteousness to your account. The gospel promises you regeneration, new life in him. The gospel promises you a new heart, a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone. The gospel promises you adoption as a son of the living God. The gospel promises you a resurrection, imperishable body, that you might enjoy fellowship and communion with the triune God for all eternity in the new creation. And if that is not enough for you, you have not understood the gospel. If that is not sufficient for you, you have not understood the gospel. In this gospel, there is endless hope and joy and peace. Though tomorrow you lose your spouse and you lose your children and you lose your health and you lose your house and you lose your reputation, you will not want. You will not want for infinite reason to praise and magnify the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I would remind you of that which is of first importance. You received it, you stand in it, and you are being saved by it if you hold fast. Hold fast to him who holds you fast. Let's pray.